Good morning, Saints. And to each of you and to our visitors, we are so grateful that you're here to worship with us. And our prayer today is that you will have an experience with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that whatever was on your heart before you came, that you will leave with joy, the joy of the Lord, and His peace, which passes all understanding. We're going to be continuing our study in the Gospel of John this week. We are dealing with John chapter 7. The passage that was just read, obviously, was from the Old Testament. And I think it is so important for us to realize that there is a vital connection between the Old and the New Testaments in the Bible. The Old Testament tells us of things to come. The New Testament tells us of things that have happened and yet also things to come. And we're dealing with the subject today, the Festival of Booths, or the Festival of Tabernacles. And the word tabernacle simply means a dwelling place. And so we're dealing with this, and I wanted that particular passage to be read to you to give us a background as to where it all began. It did not just begin in the New Testament, it began in the Old Testament. And we're dealing with this, and we are praying that the Lord will speak to each of our hearts, that we will see exactly what He has for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. When I preached on John chapter 5, the title of the message was Jesus Claims to Be the Son of God. And we're still dealing with that matter. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. And this is really in all, when you read the seventh chapter, you will see that it's still about the matter that Jesus is the Son of God. And why is that so important? Is that He is the only one that is qualified to save us from our sins. Let me say that again. There is no other individual or religion in all of the world that is able to save us from our sins. Jesus Christ is the God-man. Jesus was born. He's always been a man, but Jesus has never been only a man. Let me say that again. Jesus indeed was a man, and He is a man, but He was never only a man. He's actually God in the flesh. He is the God-man. He is 100% God and 100% man. And we need to keep that in focus because God can neither be created nor diminished. And so if he's God today, He's always been God, and He will always be God. And He stepped out of eternity and took on flesh to save us from the sins that we've committed against the Father, and ultimately committed against Him as well. The passage that was read earlier is dealing with the fact that God gave this particular feast as well as six other feasts to the people of Israel. And we call it the Feast of Booths, or the Bible calls it the Feast of Booths. It is also referred to as the ingathering. And we need to keep in mind that everything that we read in the Bible is from the Lord. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we must keep that in mind. Three times a year, the people were to assemble at Jerusalem. And this was at God's command. And they were to celebrate the feasts. And so while the feasts were referred to as the Jewish feasts, in reality, they were and they are the Lord's feast because they were ordained by God Himself. And they were pointing to a work that God wanted to do. While there were seven feasts, why do we say that they were to assemble three times? It's because there were actually three seasons of feasts, of festivals, if you will. There was the spring festivals, and that included the first three of the seven feasts, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. All of those were celebrated in the spring of the year. Then there was the summer feast, which is the week of Feast of Weeks. And we refer to it as Pentecost. And then there were the fall feasts, the Feast of Trumpets. You've heard, no doubt, Rosh Hashanah, or Feast of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which we're talking about today, which is Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths. All of the festivals pointed to Christ. The first four were fulfilled by him when he first came. The remaining three will be fulfilled when he comes again. These feasts, or this particular feast, if you will, had a twofold significance. It was referred to as the Feast of Booths, but it was also referred to as the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Ingathering. And the association of the booths with harvest was designed to remind the people in their prosperity of the days of their homeless wandering, that their hearts might not be lifted up and forget God who delivered them from bondage in Egypt. And you can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and other passages, but it was designed to point to a certain thing, but it was also pointing up in backwards. Here's what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 8, 11. But that is the time to be careful. Beware that in your plenty you do not forget the Lord your God and disobey his commands, regulations, and decrees that I'm giving you today. For when you have become full and prosperous and have built fine homes to live in, and when your flocks and herds have become very large and your silver and gold have multiplied along with everything else, be careful. Do not become proud at that time and forget the Lord your God who rescued you from slavery in the land of Egypt. Do not forget that he led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with his poisonous snakes and scorpions, where it was so hot and dry. He gave you water from the rock. He fed you with manna in the wilderness, a food unknown to your ancestors. He did this to humble you and to test you for your own good. He did all this so you will never say to yourself, I have achieved this wealth with my own strength and energy. Remember the Lord your God. He is the one who gives you power to be successful in order to fulfill the covenant he confirmed to your ancestors with an oath. We have a tendency to forget. And even in today's age, when we sometimes have our good-paying jobs, we forget that it is God who gives us the ability to get wealth. I remember one time when a member of my staff, a team that I was managing, I took this woman out to lunch to discuss her performance and the raise that she was getting. And I talked about her success. And I asked her, to what do you owe your success? And she gave me the answers. And then she turned around and asked me, to what do you owe your success? And I said simply, to the Lord. And the response comes back, well, isn't it because you were smart? Well, where did I get the brain from? Isn't it because you worked hard? Well, where did I get the ability to work and to do the things that I have been doing? She always wanted to bring it back to what I had accomplished, but I kept pulling it back. No. Yes, I'm doing these things, but I'm only doing these because of the hand of the Lord upon me. And sometimes we forget that, don't we? And we need to be reminded that everything that we have and everything we are is because of the grace of our God. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. There's historical and applications to this particular feast. God desires to dwell with his people, and God gave the commandment to Moses to establish this particular feast. At the same time, he gave the commandment to build a tabernacle in the wilderness. And so God indeed wanted to dwell with his people, and Jesus Christ has come. And so as they went into the promised land, now God, Jesus Christ has now come. God took on flesh and came and dwelt among us. In John chapter 1, verse 14. And so it also reminds us of the millennial reign of Christ, which is to come, and the daily rest in the Messiah, knowing that our sins are forgiven. There's also a heavenly tabernacle of God that is coming to earth, because again, God desires to dwell with his people. You can read about that in Revelation 21. As stated in John 20, 31, the whole gospel of John was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. This is the crux of what we're talking about today. Yes, we're talking about the Feast of the Booths or the Festival of Booths, but ultimately we're talking about who Jesus is. Picking up at verse 3 of John 7. And Jesus' brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers didn't believe in him. I want to make this softly, and I want to make it pointedly. The cause of unbelief is always a matter of the heart and never a matter of the head. Why do I say that? Here his brothers grew up in the same house as Jesus. They were acquainted with his character. They could not point to a single sinful act on his part. They were acquainted with the miracles that he had performed. Their mother Mary and their father Joseph had obviously talked about his miraculous conception and birth. Even in Matthew and John chapter 2, Mary tells those who were serving at the wedding at Cana, "Whatever he tells you to do, you do it." And this is the point that he turned water into wine. And I don't want to go back to that too deeply, but he didn't make just a little wine. There were a multiple water pots, each containing 20 to 30 gallons. And each of them was filled with water, and he turned them into wine. And so nobody can say, "Well, he just did this little thing." What a great thing he did. The brothers lived in the same house that Jesus grew up with, and yet they did not believe that he was the Son of God. Going to church every week does not make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage will make you a mechanic or a car. We have to at some point come to the realization that the Bible is true and that Jesus is who he claims to be. He is the Son of God. It's not a matter of who your preacher is, it's a matter of who Jesus is. And everybody has to come to that point. Jesus says to his brothers, "It's not my time to go up." Jesus replied to them when they said to him, "Why don't you go on up?" He replied, "Now is not the right time for me to go, but you can go anytime. The world can't hate you, but it does hate me because I accuse it of doing evil. You go on. I'm not going up to this festival." And there are some translations that have the word "yet" behind the word festival. I'm not going to this festival yet because my time has not yet come. God works everything on a time when it relates to you and me. God is eternal, but God has a timetable also in the things that he does. And all of the feasts that God gave to the children of Israel were to be celebrated at an appointed time in an appointed place. Ecclesiastes 3 talks about a time for everything under the sun. And we won't go through that today, but there's a time. But Jesus relates this matter of my time, whether my time has come or my time has not come. And so often he says in the earlier chapters of the Gospel of John, he says, my time has not yet come, or it is not my hour. He first says this in John chapter 2 when his mother tells him that the wedding feast has run out of wine. He says, woman, what is that to do with me? My hour has not yet come. In John chapter 7, verse 6, he says to his brothers, my time has not yet come. In John chapter 7, verse 30, they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. In John chapter 8, verse 20, he says these words in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Again in chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus answered saying, the hour has come now for the Son of Man to be glorified. Everything was done on a time. Everything. In John chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, who loved them to the end. And then in chapter 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Christ did not come to do his own will. He did not come to do that which people were suggesting for him to do. He came to do the Father's will. And he definitely stayed true to the Father's will. Even his birth was at a particular time appointed by the Father. Galatians 4 says, but when the right time came, God sent his Son, born of a woman, subject to the law. And so in John chapter 7, it was not the right time for Jesus to go up to the feast. But after his brothers left, he stayed around, and then he went up to the feast and began to teach. But may I suggest to you that there is a time that is coming when Jesus is coming, and every eye will see him. The book of Revelation chapter 1 says, look, he comes with the clouds of heaven, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty. Jesus worked on the Father's time. And while he is in heaven preparing a place for you and for me, God himself has appointed a time for Jesus to return and to take us unto himself, and we will be forever in his presence. Skipping down in our chapter 7 to verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Isn't it interesting how people want to listen to what you say based on certain credentials? And because Jesus did not have what they perceived to be the proper credentials, they were doubtful as to whether what he was saying was true. How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? That is, he had never studied under the well-known Pharisees and the teachers of the law that we know of. How is it? We have to come to see Jesus for who he is. When it comes to knowing what Jesus was talking about and knowing whether it is true, the first priority for knowing the will of God is having a desire to do God's will. Someone may say, well, that's kind of putting the cart before the horse. Don't we need to know what he says before we can believe it? No. The divine order of things is that we need to have a desire to do his will before we can understand what he's saying to us. Jesus said this very, very plainly. He says, my message is not my own. It comes from God who sent me. Anyone who wants to do the will of God will know whether my teaching is from God or is merely my own. Those who speak for themselves want glory only for themselves, but a person who speaks to honor the one who sent him speaks the truth, not lies. Psalms 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. When you want to really know what God's will is, you must come to God with a desire, not just for God to give you knowledge, but you must have a desire to come to God that you will be able to do his will. And so Jesus makes this very, very plain. Anyone who wants to know whether or not my teaching is genuine, you must come with a desire to do God's will. And sometimes that's a pretty hard one to deal with, but we must have that desire. And so he said, Moses gave you the law, but none of you obeys it. In fact, you are trying to kill me. This proves that they did not have the desire to do God's will. They were trying to kill the Messiah. Isn't it interesting? These religious people are there doing what they consider to be their religious duties and really not understanding who God is. And when God sends his servant before them, they do not recognize who he is because they really don't want to do God's will. If they did, they would not be looking to kill Jesus. He says, Moses gave you the law, but none of you obeys it. In fact, you're trying to kill me. The crowd replied, you are demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you? Jesus replied, I did one miracle on the Sabbath, and you were amazed, but you work on the Sabbath too. When you obey Moses' law of circumcision, actually this tradition of circumcision began with the patriarchs long before the law of Moses. For if the correct time for circumcising your son falls on the Sabbath, you go ahead and do it and so as not to break the law of Moses. So why should you be angry with me for healing a man on the Sabbath? Look beneath the surface so you can judge correctly. So interesting. On more than a few occasions, Jesus had a comeback for those who were teachers of the law because he performed miracles. He did something good on the Sabbath, and they were saying, you ought not to be doing work on the Sabbath. And Jesus is saying, God wants good to be done on the Sabbath. At one point, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. They wanted to kill Jesus because he performed a miracle on the Sabbath. But the reality, Jesus is saying, if you understand the whole lesson, is saying, no, they really want to kill me because their deeds are evil. And that's another thing they couldn't wrap their heads around. Says, you do these very things on the Sabbath. And yet, because I made a man whole, you want to kill me. And then we move to verse 25. And this is concerning the Jews that actually lived in Jerusalem. And by the way, you had people in Jerusalem who lived in Jerusalem and they had people from coming other parts of the country for the festival. Now we're talking about those who lived in Jerusalem at verse 25. Some of the people who lived in Jerusalem started to ask each other, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? But here he's speaking in public, and they say nothing to him. Could our leaders possibly believe that he is the Messiah? But how could he be? For we know where this man comes from. When the Messiah comes, he will simply appear. No one will know where he comes from. While Jesus was teaching in the temple, he called out, yes, you know me, and you know where I come from. But I'm not here on my own. The one who sent me is true, and you don't know him. But I know him because I come from him, and he sent me to you. Then the leaders tried to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. You know me, and I have a suspicion that Jesus was really saying, you think you know me, but you really don't. You think you know where I come from, you really don't. I come from the Father. He is the one who sent me. And there was a whole commotion on that day that people were going back and forth, arguing back and forth. Is this really the Messiah? Is this the one? Do the Jews really know that this really is the one? Why then are they seeking to kill him? And Jesus makes it clear. Only a little while do you have to respond to my invitation. I'm here telling you the truth. I'm here giving you the message from the Father. But then he says something that is really, really shocking. That is, it's shocking to them. I'm going away. You have a little while to hear the message. Now, let me see if I can bring that home for us here today. He was saying to the people of that day, you only have me for a little while here to speak to you, to give you the message of truth. And after that, I am going back to him who sent me. And where I'm going, you cannot come. You can't go there unless you put your trust in me. What's the message? I'm here for a little while. And may I say to you who are here today, if you do not know Jesus Christ, you only have a little while. You may be a teenager. You may be a young adult thinking that you've got decades ahead of you to live, and that may not be true. You don't know when you will reach a point where you will not have the ability to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so don't think that because you are young, that you've got all of this time. I've heard people say, you know what, I'm going to live my life the way I want to right now. And when I get to the point that I think I'm going to be close to dying, then I'm going to give my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, kind of like that thief on the cross. And my question is, which thief? There were two. Only one of them had a mind to say yes to Jesus. The other one did not. So we don't know when we will reach that point where we will no longer have a mind to say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a brother-in-law who was a pastor, and he now has dementia really, 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 really bad. I mean, he has to be led around as a little child at this point. But you know what? He came into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ when he was young. And even though he doesn't know much today, every now and then throughout the day, he breaks out in a song about Jesus. Jesus is now etched in his heart, and he is now in the hands of Jesus Christ. There are many right now who have all of their faculties and are saying no to Jesus right now. And they don't know at what point that they will cease to have, or may cease to have, a mind that's capable of saying yes to Jesus. And so I want to give this somber warning right now. Again, don't think that just because you're young that you have all of this time to say yes to Jesus. We do not know if we will see the sun go down today. Nobody in this room can think, yes, we've got plans for this evening. I've got plans for tomorrow. But nobody in this place can say, I will be able to open my eyes on this side of eternity when the sun comes up tomorrow. And so the day is now. But Jesus is saying to those who refuse to hear his word, you cannot go where I am going. What a contrast with what he says in John chapter 14, verse 6, to those who have said yes to Jesus. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you into myself, that where I am, there you will be also. But here he's saying to those who refuse to hear the gospel truth, you cannot go where I'm going. What a sad note. And may I say to all of us here, as we remind ourselves of the theme of our study in the Gospel of John, we have a story to tell the world. We have an opportunity to say to people all around us who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ that I know the Savior of this world. He's come and he's saved my soul. He's gone to the cross. He's paid our sin debt so that the Father can forgive all of our sins without violating his holiness. We have a story to tell. Jesus says, there's more than enough room in my Father's house for those who put their trust in me. But then he says, now we're at the last day of that feast. Anyone who is thirsty may come to Jesus. Picking up at verse 34, on the last day, the climax of the festival, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowd, anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink, for the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow from his heart. And Jesus was referring, no doubt, to the experience of Israel recorded in Exodus 17. It is that the water was about a picture of the Spirit of God. Believers would not only drink the living water, but they would become channels of living water to bless a thirsty world. Rivers of living water. What does that mean to you? What is a river? There are ponds and there are lakes. There are oceans, there are seas, but then there are rivers. Rivers are always running, always on the move. And so Jesus is telling us that those who receive him will become a river of living water. Rivers of living water will flow through us, if you will. In other words, the word that we have from the Lord is not to be kept to ourselves. And we have to be about the business of sharing. We need to, if we feel timid, we need to pray for boldness. If we feel inadequate in sharing the message, then we would pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the ability to speak the word and to speak it clearly. If we're concerned about anything, we need to ask the Holy Spirit to give us the wisdom to know what to speak, when to speak, and how to speak it, and how to conduct our lives before a dying world. Rivers of living water. In other words, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, we're born again. But there's something in us, and this water speaks of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, and we are not to keep it. As a matter of fact, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is too good to keep to ourselves. Jesus is too good to keep to ourselves. Oh my. So, it is a matter of believing or unbelieving. That is the deciding factor. It's not believing and believing, but believing that Jesus is who he claims to be and putting our trust in him. We're at the end of the feast, starting at verse 40. On the seventh day, the last day of the feast would be the seventh day, a very special day on which the priest would march seven times around the altar, chanting Psalm 118, verse 25. It would be the last time they would draw the water and pour it out. No doubt, just as they were pouring out the water, symbolic of the water Moses drew from the rock, Jesus stood and shouted this great invitation to thirsty sinners. Come, you who are thirsty, come and drink. I wish to invite the worship team back to the stage. Jesus gives this invitation. There were some who accepted the invitation, but then there was also a discussion. There were some who defended him in saying, he is the prophet. He is the Messiah. There were others who wanted to arrest him. There were those who were questioning, is he a good man or is he a deceiver? Nicodemus said way back in John chapter 3, no one can do the things that you're doing except God be with him. So he couldn't be a deceiver. No one could perform the miracles that you have performed unless God is with him. And so he couldn't be a deceiver. But it really boils down to each and every one of us. Every one of us on our own, without mother, without father, without brother, without sister, without neighbor, without anybody else, we must come to that point of making that decision for ourselves. There were people in that crowd who were well educated. We're very religious, but may I suggest to you that neither education nor religion will save you, only by your saying yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only by you confessing that you are a sinner, deserving the wrath of God, and believing that God sent Jesus into this world to die to pay your sin debt, and saying, I trust you. He said in John 8:24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John 3:16 says, for God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you hear that? But then he says something else in verse 17. God sent his son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Listen to this. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him. But anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only son. And the judgment is based on this fact. These are the words of Jesus. God's light came into the world, but people love the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. And so something I said earlier in the message, I want to say again. For those who are functioning with all of their faculties, the matter of belief is never a matter of the head. It is a matter of the heart. Do you realize that you have offended God? and that you deserve God's wrath. But out of his love and his mercy, he sent his son to save you from his wrath. And so the question is, where do you stand? Will you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today? Not next week, not tomorrow, because tomorrow is not promised. Will you trust him today? Please ponder this as we are led in worship.